The scriptures, and I'm going to read in your hearing from Matthew chapter 22, and I'm just going to begin there in the last few verses of this chapter as we once again look to the Word of God. Verse 41, Matthew 22, 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They said unto him, "The son of David." He said unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord hath said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" And no man was able to answer him a word, neither does any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Well, this is an interesting passage of Scripture, isn't it? While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus said to them. Now we see something different. Now we see a reversal. The tables are now turned. Those who were seeking constantly. Remember, this is all taking place in that last week, what we commonly refer to in Scripture, that's recorded for us in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the last week of the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning with his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, and there being proclaimed by the crowds as the Messiah of God, the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that week, we have more information from the Scripture on that last week of the Lord Jesus Christ than we have of anything else. More Scripture is spent on that last week, for so many things took place in that last week. Of course, we recognize that it was an important week, and much that is recorded for us in Matthew and Mark and Luke, and particularly in John. John, of all the Gospels, spends the most time discussing and repeating or recording that's been preserved for us regarding that last week in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Passion Week, because it's a week that so many things did take place, and so many things in the Old Testament that pointed to that week would be fulfilled, and that is referred to in the New Testament in the life and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it was a week, of course, in which the Lord knew fully of. And we've already noted in Matthew, and certainly you note in the other Gospels as well, the Lord had his face toward Jerusalem. Much of what he did, recognizing there was a time and a place to fulfill the divine and perfect timing of his Father's will, which it needs for him to go to Jerusalem to do the work in which he was appointed to do, to represent his people fully and completely, die for their sins, and be raised the third day from the dead. And in that week of great activity, we see the intenseness of the hatred of God, hatred of Scripture, hatred of Christ intensifying as the Sadducees, the Herodians, and the disciples of the Pharisees, and even the Sadducees, as they continue to question and to poke, the test and the tempt and the trip up and to lay their nets for the Lord Jesus Christ in order to confuse him, in order to set the people against him in order to move quickly against them themselves. Now, things have happened things have happened very quickly. And each and every time that they were, that Christ was asked the question, he answered them, and he answered them in such a way that they were silent. The Pharisees were silent. The disciples of the Pharisees were silent. The Herodians had nothing to say, and even the Sadducees were put to flight. And now we begin to read in this verse, when the Pharisees were gathered together. This, of course, ties it in to the verses immediately preceding. They were still around the Lord Jesus Christ. They had asked him the question that they should have been able to answer themselves, as they sent that law expert, that lawyer to Christ, seeking for him to not be able to answer, and answer in the wrong way, which was the greatest, and is the greatest of all the commands. And of course, the Lord responds. He responds in the use of Scripture. He responds by quoting the Old Testament. He responds, of course, rightly, as he sums up the requirements that God has for man. First and ultimately, to fear God and keep his commandments, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and soul. And so again, we see how nothing is able to be said. There's no response. There's no recoil. There's nothing that can be said, because the Lord is the Lord of truth. Anything he did, anything he said, was true altogether. And with all the wisdom of the ages, he was able to confront his enemies and put them to flight. Love is the fulfilling of the law of God. And now here, the Lord reverses it. We see the tables are turned. Instead of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the religious rulers of the time asking the question, the Lord asks a question, and he poses them a question that they are put in a very awkward position to answer, when he says to them, "What think ye of Christ, whose son is he?" Now this is a little different than the question that the Lord put to his disciples. It's similar but different in the manner that the Lord spoke and gave this question. Over in chapter 16, and we've certainly dealt with this before, Matthew chapter 16, when the Lord was with his disciples, his intimate disciples, those who had accepted him and were following him, he asked them a similar question in chapter 16, in verse 13, Jesus says to them, says to his disciples, "Whom do men say that I am, the Son of Man am?" Of course, they respond. They first of all, the question is, what are other people saying about me? And they respond to the things that they heard. Some thought, of course, he was John the Baptist, who had died and rose from the dead. So there were those who believed clearly in the power of the resurrection. Some believed that he was Elijah, and they were looking at the Old Testament, particularly at the close of the Old Testament, in the prophecy that God would send Elijah. Of course, we recognize, as Christ taught, that was to be understood spiritually, and spiritually Elijah did come in the form of John the Baptist. Elijah was a great prophet, and we might think of him as a rough and ready prophet. He spoke God's word, he proclaimed it, no matter what people thought. And he confronted the enemy squarely. That was certainly John the Baptist. He was, as an Old Testament prophet, in his demeanor, in his style, and certainly in his proclamation of the word of God, as he called even the religious leaders to repent, for they failed to do the works of their father Abraham. and some thought he was Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But then, of course, Jesus turns to them and says, "But who say ye that I am?" And then, of course, the great confession or profession of faith that God himself, God the Father through the Spirit, gave to Peter, that he was able to confess by faith. When in 16:16 he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." We know how important that passage of Scripture is in its meaning, its importance, and in the life and the ministry of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice there's a little difference. The Lord does not ask them directly concerning himself. He doesn't say, "Who do you think I am?" Notice he says, "What think ye of Christ?" Or we could read this, "What think ye of the Christ?" He's speaking in the third person. He's really saying, "Who do you say the Messiah is? What credentials, what authority does the Messiah have? What does the Bible say concerning the Messiah in relationship to David? What think ye of Christ? Whose son is it?" And so, of course, they respond. And they could respond only in the way, in the manner that they did respond, because they knew the Scripture. They knew clearly what the Scripture was. Who was the appointed of God? Who is the anointed of God? Who is that one who is long prophesied and long expected to come? And so he spoke to them in the manner that he did. Now the Bible tells us clearly who the Messiah was. And the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they noted that. Of course they noted that. They noted it a number of times that Christ would be the son of David. Because that was the prophecy. That was the promise. That was one of the great covenants. We think of the Abrahamic covenant. We think of the Davidic covenant. Over in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 through 13, as part of God's great covenant of grace, an unfolding of his promise of salvation and redemption, when David took up his desire to build God a house after peace had been brought to his land and after he had built a great palace and house to himself. God, of course, responded and told David not to build him a permanent house. This time they still worshipped in the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, the place where God's presence was manifest in the great Shekinah glory in the Ark of the Covenant, the place of the activity of priests as they foreshadowed and predicted the necessity of the coming of the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Lamb of God who would take away sin. And so God responds to David's request and says in chapter 7, of course, verse 12, and we call this the Davidic covenant, the promise, as one of the chief covenants, the Abrahamic covenant. You think of the covenant of Noah, you think of this one, and certainly you think of the one given to Moses. These are all part and parcel of the general covenant of grace given in Christ. "And when thy days be fulfilled, when you die, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of the bowels, I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." This great promise, of course, in a historic sense, in a very literal sense, continued to be fulfilled in the fact that Solomon succeeded David as king over Israel. And Solomon, by the grace of God and the instruction of Scripture, went out and did build a great temple, a great house in which God would be honored and God be worshipped. But we recognize that Solomon was just a man, for it spoke of another, a greater. But the implication here in this Scripture is that there won't be just a temporary kingdom or an earthly kingdom that would come and would go, but there would be a kingdom that would last forever. So it looked to not only Solomon, it looked through Solomon, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalmist in Psalm 89, of course, speaks of this promise. And with a word of a prophecy and a word of faith, of course, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is able to speak of this great covenant or promise. From Psalm 89, beginning of verse 3, it's God who is speaking. I have made a covenant, a promise, a contract with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant, thy seed, will I establish forever. Not just temporarily, not just earthly. We recognize how this is taken up. It's taken up by Paul in the first chapter of the book of Romans in his introduction, as he ties, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ both to the literal, historic, as a man, seed of David, but also speaks of him as the seed of God and as God himself, and taken up by Paul and certainly Galatians and certainly in the book of Hebrews. Made a covenant with my chosen, I have sworn unto David, my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. A glorious promise. Now, the Pharisees of all the religious leaders in the New Testament time, in the New Testament era, the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, knew what the Scriptures taught. They knew what the Scriptures taught, and at least they did outwardly seek to conform to that and make mention of that. They even speak of that when they seek to evaluate who Jesus was, over in John chapter 7, verse 42. You can begin in verse 20, when people begin to question the Lord's teaching. It says, many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said of the truth, this is the prophet. The article, the definite article, is placed there. The prophet, not just a prophet, but the prophet of God. So there were many who were listening to Christ and hearing him speak, hearing cries aloud. You can read the context for your self. If any man thirst, let him come unto me. He that believeth in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall now flow rivers of water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And it says, many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said of the truth, this is the prophet. But there were others. Others that didn't quite see it. Others that didn't believe it. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? No. Hath not the Scripture said? Some didn't really know that Jesus was born. They were unfamiliar, even though the record was clear. That Christ cometh out of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was. So they knew. They knew that the Messiah was promised, prophesied, that he would be born in David's city and somehow connected to David. He would be the son of David. But Jesus asked this question in the way he asked it because he knew, though the Pharisees would confess so much of what the Scripture said, they did not bring it to its full application. And they did not, it would be repugnant for them. It was repugnant for them to acknowledge that Christ truly was the son of David, the Messiah? Didn't we read earlier in Matthew chapter 12, verse 23 and 24, that when Jesus was performing many miracles and he was receiving the praise of men that he was the Messiah, the disciples of the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders began to accuse him of not being from God but from the devil. They became accused him of being a son of the devil and having a devil. They did not want to acknowledge the truth that he was the Messiah. And later on, when we began the Passion Week, and certainly when we began to read Matthew chapter 21 and the glorious entrance, the triumphal entrance of Jesus into the city, and the crowd, and particularly the children, respond, verse 15 and 16, that Jesus is the Messiah. Hosanna to the Son of David. The Bible tells us in that verse that these Pharisees were sore displeased. They hated it. They didn't want to hear it. They did not want to recognize this. But the Pharisees and many of the people, in particular the religious leaders, failed to recognize the full extent and the promise of God regarding the nature of the Messiah, the nature of Christ. And so they respond, but their response, though it is right, it is insufficient. They don't go far enough. So you read it as they respond. Certainly correctly in verse 42, they said unto him, the Son of David. Remember, many were confused and many failed to see the spiritual indications and implications and consequences of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, as it would be manifest, and it was manifest through the coming of the Messiah, that it was a spiritual kingdom. Again and again, particularly we've noted already in the book of Matthew, and we'll note it all the way to the very end when Jesus stands before Pilate, and Pilate challenges him regarding his life and the authority that Pilate mistakenly thought he had over Christ. As Jesus responds to Pilate, puts him straight, teaching that the kingdom of God was not an earthly kingdom. It wasn't an earthly kingdom, or Christ wouldn't have been willing to die. He could have called his disciples. He could have called his heavenly hosts, ten thousands and thousands and thousands, to come to his rescue and to establish on earth a kingdom over which he would reign physically and historically forever. But that wasn't the will of God. That wasn't the true nature of that kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. It's a kingdom that is within. It's a kingdom over which we need a Savior. That's the entrance that we have in the kingdom, that we bow to a Savior, King, and Head who rules in us and over us by grace and the Holy Spirit and His blessed will. So the Lord had to set the record straight. He again had to remind those in authority, correct them and instruct them when he begins to ask this question. He said unto them, and of course he's quoting again from Scripture, principally quoting from the Psalms again. Psalm 110. You can look back in your own Bibles and read Psalm 110 again and again, particularly at the beginning of the New Testament. References made to David and to the Scripture and the promise that God gives to David as a foreshadowing and as a type, a prefigure of of the Lord Jesus Christ, both in his person, his rule, and his reign in his kingdom. Peter speaks of it, does he not? When we look at Acts, in the first chapter, the second chapter of Acts, when the word of God is fulfilled and God pours out his Spirit in a mighty way upon the church, and as Peter preaches the power of the resurrection through Jesus Christ, referring to the promise that's made to David. Not only to David, that there'll be a resurrection, but that David's greater son, not only his son, but as we read the scripture, and certainly as we turn to the book of the Revelation, book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 16, recognizes Christ not only as the son of David, but the source, the father, the root of David. Because Jesus was not only a man, he was not only a prophet, the greatest of all prophets, an example for us to follow, but he was none other than God himself. And so the psalmist is able to write by the Holy Spirit, "The Lord said unto my Lord." You can look at this, and that's brought out, of course, in the psalm itself. When you note the terms that are used for Lord, the first Lord is capital. This is Jehovah. This is God speaking. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send a rod of strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemy." How then doth David in spirit? Notice that. If we were preaching a series or a message on the use of the New Testament of the Old and the importance of the Old, or we're preaching a message on the inspiration of Scripture, or we're preaching on Christ's view, any one of those sermons could do, of the Old Testament, this would be a glorious verse to focus on. We're not doing that, but we should note it and pass it. Notice what Jesus is saying about the Old Testament. I one time took a course. It was a lengthy course. It was a foundational course in seminary in the first year. An outstanding Bible scholar, professor, who was very noted in languages and the Old Testament, taught it. And it was to expose at the one time the critical text of the criticism and liberalism of their approach to Scripture, principally the Old Testament. It was called Old Testament Criticism. And for the whole semester we studied various and sundry, because we had to respond in kind in essay form in our text. And we had to give a long list of all the reasons that we could draw from the Old Testament, draw from the New Testament, regarding the authority and the inspiration of Scripture. I can give you the benefit of all that long, drawn-out course in just a few words. And some say, "Why did you do so?" You know, finally and ultimately, we receive the Old Testament as it is because we receive Christ. If you're a Christian, you receive Christ. And ultimately, it all boiled down to, and there were whole lists of things, the internal evidence, etc. But Christ, here's one of the scriptures that says, here Jesus is quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting Psalm 110. He's quoting David. And clearly he indicates that it's not just a word of David, it's not just the word of a psalmist or another of the great prophets, but it's the word of God. David was able to say, and he did say, by the Spirit. So if Christ, who is Christianity, the sum and substance of our faith, is able to recognize and say what he does, It's by his authority. No, his authority is absolute. I recognize, and so we recognize the validity and the authority and the importance and the elevation and the inspiration and the inerrancy and the trustworthiness and the reliability. Add all those words that you want to of the Old Testament. Now then, how then does David in spirit call him Lord, saying, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool." If David, here's the question. This is the question that he's exposing. He's exposing their lack of understanding. He's exposing their rejection. He's exposing their wickedness. He's exposing their rejection of him. He's exposing their lack of commitment to the scripture. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? Now this phrase here in verse 44, that's a record of Psalm 110, is presenting to us the promise of God, or the covenant of God, the oath and assurance of God to the one the promise is made, that he will have preeminence and authority and power and majesty and dominion, and will cause everyone and all things to bow before him in subjection and worship. This promise and the fulfillment of this promise could not just be made to any man or to any living creature who is made. The fulfillment of this promise and the implications and consequences of this promise can only be made of God about himself, because there's only one to whom every knee shall bow and tongue shall confess to the glory of God. There's only one who is the creator and sustainer of all things, and who all and everyone owes total, complete, and entire worship and obedience and acknowledgement and dominion, and that's the Christ of God. So here our Lord at this one great moment is exposing the lack of depth that the superficial ideas that the Pharisees, the inadequate ideas that the Pharisees had of the kingdom and the promise of God and salvation and of the Lord's Christ. They could not answer. They were afraid to answer, because they knew in their heart what others were saying of Jesus, that he was the son of David. They knew all the miracles that he had performed. They heard of his teaching, that none of them could expose and turn on him. They were dumbfounded and silent. What were they to do? If they answered this the way they should have answered this, and it can only be answered, they would have truly have acknowledged him not only as a great example and a great prophet, but the Messiah of God, and they would have fallen down and worshipped him as God, the Word made flesh. But they were silent. This was the ultimate. This was the climax. They could not say a word. The tables were turned. And notice the response in Scripture. This is the most important question that could have been asked, and that was asked, and that every man must deal with at some time in this life or in the life to come. And it tells us that no man was able to answer him a word. Neither doth any man from that day. No more questions. No more tricks. No more net. No more open or deceptive jabs at the Lord Jesus Christ. No man from that day forth asked him any more questions. Now they knew where they were. They were silent. And of course, in the providence and the will and the design of God, this only provoked them the more to undertake the last and great sin that they would be held accountable for when they conspired against him and they moved among the people to crucify him, to crucify the Lord of glory. What think ye of the Christ? Whose son is he? Whose son? Who is Jesus Christ? Is he just good friend? Is he just an example? Is he just one of many? Or is he, as the scriptures clearly declare, as he himself received acknowledgement, the Son of the living God, God himself, Savior, Redeemer, Head, God in the flesh? Let us pray.